If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now, someone said to me this morning that I need to get a little lively up here today because they were feeling a little sleepy, and we got a little drizzle out there. It's a little overcast, and it's nice and mellow in here this morning. So I turned the air conditioning way down so everybody will shiver. A couple people in shorts back there. Yes, Shane. Some people love it. No. Yeah, this is one of those times of year where you never know what it's going to be. But anyway, Acts chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse 23. But before we open God's word, let's again open our heart. Father, most gracious God, we thank you for bringing us together again this morning. Thank you for Dave and Lori. We ask your blessing not just on the wedding this afternoon, but the marriage that they embarked together. May it reflect your glory, Lord. As we come now to your word, open our hearts through your Spirit, that we would sit under your word, and may your Spirit apply it to our hearts, that we would live according to your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, last week we covered Paul's second missionary journey. This week we're actually looking at kind of a large section here. We're starting in Acts 18, verse 23, and Paul's third missionary journey actually runs all the way to Acts 21, verse 26. Now, I'm not going to, as I said last week, go line by line, verse by verse, and cover it in great detail, but I want to just kind of cover it up a little bit. Actually, if you back up in verse 22, it says, when he had landed in Caesarea, that is, as he's finishing up his second missionary journey, he landed in Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church in Antioch, and then went down to Antioch. Josh, if you go ahead and bring up our little map here, it's a little hard to see, but I remember my little pointer here. There it is. Okay, so on his second missionary journey, he lands here in Caesarea, and the text says he went up to Jerusalem. Now, I know that for some of us, you know, we go north when we go up, right? We go up to Cleveland, we go down to Columbus. Well, in Palestine, and Jerusalem, remember, is up on a high plateau in the central mountain range of Judea. So no matter which direction you're coming from in elevation, you always go up to Jerusalem. And when you leave Jerusalem, you go down to wherever you're going. So in the Bible, when you see people referring going up to Jerusalem, it's not a directional, it's an elevational thing. Little extra bit, there won't be a quiz on that, so you don't have to remember that. So he gets back off of his second journey. He and his team, they land in Caesarea along the coast. They go to Jerusalem. They report back to the church, to the apostles, to the leadership of the church, and tell them everything that happened on the second missionary journey. And then from Jerusalem, they head up to Antioch. And Antioch is kind of his home base. That's where Paul kind of established as his home base. So now in verse 23, he launches out in his third missionary journey. And he begins following kind of the track he's gone before, going across, this would be modern-day Turkey up in here, it's up into this region, and he works his way over to Ephesus here in the province of Asia. Now, Ephesus is one of the largest cities. It's a major metropolitan city. By the time Paul gets to Ephesus, Ephesus is already an ancient city, thousands of years old, probably 3,000 years old by the time Paul gets there. But it's also the Roman capital of this region. So politically, it's a very important place. And Paul will spend close to 3 years, almost 3 years total, in Ephesus. Ephesus is probably where he spends more time in Ephesus than in any other city as he's traveling around. He's there in Ephesus, and he ends up, like most of the time Paul gets in trouble, he's preaching the gospel, and people don't like it. There's a riot, they kick him out. He and his team end up going all the way up into, crossing over into, this would be Greece, and Macedonia, and then down all the way to Corinth. He gets to Corinth, and he says, you know what, it's time to go home. So he works his way back, he gets over here and says, let's beat it home, I want to make it home in time for the Feast of Pentecost. So he takes a ship, rather than going back across land, he takes a ship and works his way back. Lands, though, the ship lands here in Miletus. While he's there, he wants to contact the elders up here in Ephesus, where he had established a church. He doesn't have time to go up and get back, so he sends word real quick, hey, bring the elders to me. So the elders come down, and he meets with them, and then heads on back where he finishes up his journey. So that's your quick overlook of Acts chapter 18, 23 to chapter 21 through verse 26, Paul's third missionary journey. What I want to do, though, is I want to now skip down, move this down so I'm not hitting it anymore. Better. See if that's any better. Okay. Josh, you can go ahead and take the map down. What I want to do is skip on over to Acts chapter 19. We're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 19. Now, in Acts chapter 19, this is when Paul is there in Ephesus for his first time. And he's establishing a church there. And we pick up there in verse 8 of Acts chapter 19. In verse 8, Luke tells us that he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is Paul's typical mode of operandi. He would go into a city, he would find the Jews that lived there, he would go into the synagogue, he would get a hearing, and he would preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says he did it for about 3 months. Verse 9, but some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Speaking, that's what the Christians were called at this point, the way. They followed the, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So his followers were called the people of the way. So speaking evil of Christians before the congregation. So he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, the Hall of Tyrannus was a public hall that was probably leased. It may have been a philosopher's hall of the day, or it could have been maybe just a landlord who owned a room and he rented it out. So we don't really know, but it was in Tyrannus Hall that where he goes, and he sets up shop and he begins to teach. In fact, in verse 10 it says, "There, this he continued to do for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Listen to this again. 2 years. He's in the Central Asia. It's a major metropolitan city. It's a place of political, economic center. It's an educational center. It's a center of worship for the pagan gods in that region. 2 years, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Many people would come to this big city, and when they came, they heard Paul. They heard the message. And then as they would return back to their villages, they would take that message with them and proclaim and share Christ with others. Paul would teach there for 2 years and disciple and make disciples. And he would teach those disciples to go and make more disciples, who would then learn to make more disciples. Now, there's some people who had been in our church for a while taking discipleship class, so this should sound familiar. Strange enough, it's a biblical approach to ministry. In fact, our denomination, Evangelical Free Church, has as its mission statement, hasn't changed much, but it says, let me just read the mission statement. The EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church of America, exists to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all churches. Now, what's just recently happened, though, is the national office has redefined our vision statement. The mission hasn't really changed. This is what we're about, planting churches, transformational churches, churches that are transforming their regions and their areas and people's lives through the gospel message. The essence of that hasn't changed. But the vision that they've cast at the last national meeting, and our president, Bill Hamill, has been traveling around district to district to share this with the pastors so that we get an understanding of what the vision is this is the new statement, new vision statement of how we're going to carry this mission out. The new vision statement of the Evangelical Free Church states that we are praying that God would grant us 1 million disciple makers, impacting 100 million people with the gospel. Now, don't get caught up on the numbers trying to figure out, well, if we're a church of 300,000 or 365,000 people, how are we going to reach 1 million people? Don't get caught up on the numbers. But this is our goal. We're going to make disciple makers who are going to impact people, who are going to make disciples. Along with this, the goal is to establish 100 Acts 19 locations globally where the gospel is transforming whole cities and regions rather than simply neighborhoods. So they've looked at this Acts 19 passage, how Paul set up in a strategic location where it was a metropolitan, where people from all over the region would come into it and set up his base of operation and make disciples, and then those disciples would go back and the gospel would spread throughout all the region. So this is how the Free Church is going to try to work and pray for allow the Spirit of God to work to end impact not just neighborhood at a time, but whole regions for the gospel. And as a witness of making disciples who make disciples, who go out and make more, even more disciples. In the course of just 2 years, Paul and his small band of missionaries show up here in Acts and impact an entire region. Right now, today, in Berlin, the Evangelical Free Church is joining with other ministries. And we're seeing Berlin right now becoming one of these Acts 19 communities where Eastern Europe is being impacted, not just Germany, but Europe is being impacted through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit there in Berlin. In Acts 19, we certainly have the right missionaries. We have Paul, the missionary of all Pauls, and his team. And under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul and his team had the right methods. They had a great strategy for reaching the lost through the ministry of multiplication and discipleship. But better still, they had the right message. After preaching and leading so many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, eventually, as I said, Paul had trouble and he had to leave that area. He leaves and heads to Greece. After reaching Corinth, Paul and his team decided to head home and hurry on the way so they can get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. As I said, he reaches the city of Miletus. It's about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and he sends up in Acts chapter 20. If you would, go ahead, skip over there. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And here we get the essence of this message that that Paul proclaimed. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. He's on his return trip. He calls the elders, and he's reminding the elders of how he ministered and how he served them when he was with them for all that time. In verse 17, Luke records that now from Miletus he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying," verse 21, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in Jesus Christ." And these two ideals here are intimately linked together. This repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ are like two sides of a coin that are minted together. A coin is worthless with only half of its pieces. You need the whole side. Verse 21, Paul gives us the essence of Paul's message that he preached not only in Ephesus, but everywhere he traveled. And the essence of that message is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These two statements, repentance towards God and faith in Lord Jesus Christ, sum up the essential message of Paul's preaching wherever he went. Paul kept nothing back, it says here. He didn't shrink back from declaring that which was profitable. And honestly, what could be more profitable than that we should repent towards God and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, it's not the dazzling personality of the missionary or the pastors. It's not the glitzy show or the lights and the smoke and the show. It's not even following the latest church trends. And yes, we as a church and our leadership team need to prayerfully and diligently seek the leading of the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom as we look to the future and strategize and try to prayerfully consider how we can best impact our region, our world, with the gospel message. But if we get so caught up in our programs, in our planning, that we forget the clear proclamation of the gospel, then we have failed. Late 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher, a British Baptist preacher, who was known as the Prince of Preaching. In the late 1800s, he preached a message on this text, and it was titled, "Two Essential Things." He writes in his sermon that repentance and faith must go together to complete each other. "I compare them to a door and its post. Repentance is the door which shuts out sin, but faith is the post which its hinges are fixed. A door without a post doorpost to hang on is not a door at all. And while a doorpost without a door hanging on it is of no value whatsoever. So let me just start here with what repentance is not. Paul will write later when he writes to the church in Corinth. He writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says to them, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, there is a thing that it could be called false repentance. False repentance can be merely a sense of shame. For some, their repentance of sin is produced more out of a sense of shame that their sins have been exposed. When people get caught sinning, they feel ashamed. Shame is what people feel when their sins are brought out into the light. But if they had not been found out, they probably would continue in their sins and maybe even go further and deeper into them. They are grieved at having been discovered. They are sorry, very sorry, because of the shame they feel because others know of their sin. It's not the sin itself that troubles them. It's the dragging their sins into the light. For some, repentance is more of an escape clause. They only repent in the hope of escaping some judgment. The alcoholic who is caught with a second DWI repents, begs for forgiveness before the judge. But his repentance is so that he could keep his license, not to give up drinking. For some, repentance is based on a hope that one day we can escape the ultimate judgment. For them, they tell God how sorry they are for their sins, only to hope that God will one day let them into heaven. But as far as today goes, well, we really don't want to make any drastic changes. We really want to continue in our sins. We just want to pass on the penalties. False repentance is more about fear of future punishment than about true sorrow for the sin itself. And it's not about true repentance to God. So what is true repentance? First of all, notice again in Acts 19, verse 16, Paul said that he was testifying both to Jews and to Greek of repentance toward God. True repentance looks toward God. When the prodigal son went back to his home, he did not say, "I will rise up and go to my brother who I have grieved, my brother, by leaving him alone to serve." Doesn't say, "I'll go back and to the servants because they were so kind to me when I lived there." No, he goes back in Luke 5:18 and says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" As the son returns to the father, Jesus paints a picture in that parable of repentance towards God. Of course, true repentance, if you're truly repentant, you want to set things right, to acknowledge those that you have wronged, to confess those sins to those you have hurt. But the essence of true repentance must be toward God. For the essence of all sin is that we have sinned against God Himself. Essentially, repentance is simply the process by which a person who is away from God recognizes the situation and goes back to God. For one of our dear brothers, I'll quote C.S. Lewis. As he explains, repentance is not something God demands of you before he will take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. It is basically a U-turn. Instead of going away from God or ignoring him, you turn around and go to him and choose to give him his rightful place in your life. Repentance, therefore, is more to do with your will than it has to do with your feelings. You may feel deep sorrow about certain things that you regret, or you may not. But the real issue is whether or not you go back to where you belong. The word translated, repent, in the New Testament carries with it this basic ideal of a change, of changing of your mind. But the Bible goes on with a further ideal of not just changing of our mind, but changes in our attitude as well. In fact, true repentance makes two changes in our attitudes. Our attitudes to God's truth and our attitude toward God Himself. True repentance brings a change of attitude towards God's truth. In the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20, the Sermon on Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 8, the numerous other passages in the New Testament, God has revealed to us how we ought to live. If you are to live in a meaningful relationship with God, which is at the core of what it means to be a Christian, then you have to accept that His standards apply, not just the ones you choose for yourself. Are you prepared to let God have His say about how you live rather than making your own rules? So the first attitude is our attitude towards God's Word, God's law. The second change is our attitude towards God Himself. In his book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, Peter Kreff says, of talking about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist uses the word repent, he says that in the word, John summarizes the message of all the prophets, all the preparation for the Messiah. Repent, that is, turn around, face God instead of running away from Him. Face the light, so when the light comes to you with a face that is the face of Jesus, you can meet Him face to face. God has revealed Himself supremely to us in the life and character of Jesus Christ. By taking upon Himself the consequences of our sins through His death on the cross, He is able to offer us forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And this reconciliation involves a personal encounter with Him and a willingness to invite Him into your life so that you can submit to Him as Lord over your life. You know, as I close, I think the greatest hurdle to true repentance is our own pride. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And we don't want anybody to know about our sin. There's a story of a little boy and his sister. They go to stay with the grandparents for the summer. Grandmother had a pet duck that she just was extremely fond of. And one day the boy was out in the back with his slingshot and takes a shot, hits the poor duck in the head, flops over, kicks a couple times, drops dead. The little boy, he panics. He knows how much his grandmother loves this duck. So he picks the duck up and runs out into the woods, digs a hole, buries the duck, doesn't say anything. That night after dinner, it's their practice in the grandma's that they share chores. They take turns. That night, it happened to be his sister's night to do the dishes. He got ready to go out and play and expected his sister to do the dishes. His sister says, "No, come here, Johnny. We got to talk. You're doing dishes tonight." "What? I'm going out to play." "No, Johnny, you see, I saw what you did with the duck. You're going to do what I tell you." So he does the dishes. This goes on for about 2 weeks. Every time it was her turn to do something, "Johnny, you're going to do it." Finally, he couldn't take it anymore. 2 weeks of this. Sister goes into town. He finally breaks down, goes to his grandma, standing, twisting, biting his nails, pulling his ears. He's just like, "Grandma, this is the hardest thing I ever have to do, but I got to tell you, a couple weeks ago I was out, killed your duck." Grandmother said, "Oh, son, come here." She hugs him. She says, "You know, I was upstairs by the open window, and I saw what you did. And I wondered how long it would take before you would come to me." She said, "I saw what your sister was doing. And I wondered how long would you come under the bondage of your sister before you would come to me." See, that's the repentance that God offers us. That's the grace that He offers to us. We sit under the bondage of our guilt, of our shame. We sit under the bondage of our pride. We want to pass, but we want to keep our sin. And yet repentance, true repentance, is returning to God, turning away from the sin, turning to God who loves us and wants to hold us in His arms and say, "How long I've been waiting." That is the repentance that God wants from us. And anything of this world is worthless. There's no sin worth giving up that loving relationship, that intimate face-to-face, not FaceTime, but face-to-face time with Christ. Father, most gracious God, this morning I know there are some here who are under that bondage. They have felt the shame and guilt of sin, and they felt the separation from You. But Lord, You offer them this morning Your grace which is sufficient through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You already know. You are sitting by that open window. You know the sin in each one of our hearts and our lives, and You offer forgiveness. Lord, give us Your Spirit and Your grace to repent and turn back to you, that we might come home to you, Lord Jesus. We ask in Christ's name, amen.